We may turn to some others as well. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. So tonight I'm going to continue with this short mini-series, What Does the Bible Say About the Baptist Distinctives? And as I explained to you last week, this is really a doctrinal study. What we're doing here is we're presenting a framework for doctrinal study. These are Bible doctrines that have typically been upheld by Baptist or Baptistic churches over the years. We're not Baptists because we believe these distinctives. We're Baptists because we believe the Bible, and these distinctives are in the Bible. But there you have your acrostic going down the word Baptist. These distinctives, biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of the believer. We talked about those three last week. And then for tonight, I was aiming at the middle two ordinances and individual soul liberty. And then that will leave us saved, baptized church membership, two offices, and the separation of church and state. However, I will say that I added some stuff to my discussion of the two ordinances, so I'm not totally positive I'm going to get to individual soul liberty tonight. All right, but let's go ahead and take a look at Baptist distinctive number four, two ordinances. So let me give you some definitions here. Interesting. I had some problems with my notes tonight, and I just noticed that my notes that I had on this page have disappeared. Anyway, so the idea of an ordinance, the definition of an ordinance, what we mean by that is that it's a practice ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ for the continued observance by the local church. And so as Baptists, we would say that we have two ordinances, two practices that we maintain at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. This discussion of the ordinances really comes under the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and the ordinances of the church specifically. Now, there's another term that is used, and that is the term sacrament. That would be the term that would be used by the Catholic Church, and then many Protestant churches that came out of the Catholic Church and did not completely reform from some of the distinctives of Catholic doctrine. They also would have what they would call sacraments. There's a difference, though, because the word sacrament generally refers to a means of receiving saving grace or the Spirit or forgiveness of sins. For example, the Lutherans. Typically, many Lutheran churches teach baptism as a sacrament. They believe that in baptismal regeneration, that when the little baby is baptized, that's washing away the child's sins. Of course, the Catholics have seven sacraments, and that's where my notes disappear because I had some interesting quotes from Catholic canon. But basically, the Catholic doctrine is very clear that these sacraments are necessary for salvation. In fact, if anybody teaches that you can be saved just by faith, apart from maintaining or practicing these sacraments, then that person is to be considered anathema. So the idea of a sacrament it refers to a means of grace, but as Baptists, we don't use that term. We do, however, believe in the two ordinances of the local church, and there are only two, okay? So the first one would be baptism. We see that in Matthew chapter number 28 and verse number 19, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an imperative statement, a command statement, where he is instructing his disciples, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to baptize disciples." Obviously, if it's the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples to baptize other disciples, then it's also his will for those who become disciples to be baptized. This is something that the Lord Jesus ordained that the church would continue to practice, and we see that example all through the book of Acts, for example, where the church is baptizing new believers and adding people into the fellowship of the church on the basis of baptism. We'll say more about that later. But then the second of the two ordinances is the Lord's Supper. We see the Lord's Supper ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. For example, Luke 22 and verse number 19, where it says, "He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So here the Lord Jesus says, this is something that I want you to continue to do as I am doing now, where he broke the bread and he passed around the cup. He said, you do this, continue to do this in remembrance of me. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. By the way, I also wanted to mention that since the doctrine of the two ordinances, the doctrine of the two ordinances is, these are very important doctrines, and perhaps one of the indicators of their importance is the fact that they have often been undermined in textual criticism. And so I'm going to actually be making some textual comments tonight as well, as we go along. But let's take a look in 1 Corinthians 11, and let's look at the teaching here of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So you see there twice the quotation from the Lord Jesus Christ, "This do in remembrance of me. Continue this observance that I have begun." In fact, the Apostle Paul was teaching this to the church because he wanted them to continue to practice the Lord's Supper. He said, "I received it from the Lord." The Lord Jesus gave Paul direct revelation about his institution of the Lord's Supper, and then Paul had in turn delivered that to the Corinthian believers so that they could continue to do the Lord's will. So those are our two ordinances. Now, I want to make a textual note right here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, because when you look at verse 24, you will see the Lord Jesus there said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, it's interesting that the word broken there in verse 24 is found in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that we have, and certainly those that underlie the received text of the Greek New Testament, which is the basis of the King James Version of the Bible. However, the word broken has been left out of the Alexandrian, the primary Alexandrian text. There are just two or three of those, and therefore it has been left out of the critical text, which is derived from giving extra weight to the Alexandrian text. And therefore, it's been left out of nearly every modern English version of the Bible because they're based on the critical text of the Greek New Testament. And so if you were using a modern version, it might very well be that you would find that the word broken there is missing. Okay, this is my body, which is for you. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? How would the body of the Lord Jesus be for us if it wasn't broken? So when I see that textual variant, that seems to me to be an attempt to edit the content of the verse, maybe because somebody thought that that statement there contradicted John chapter 19, where it said that the bones of the Lord Jesus were not broken in fulfillment of a different Old Testament prophecy. But what we need to understand is there's no contradiction to say that the body of the Lord Jesus was broken for us. That statement there is a description of severe abuse to the physical body and is entirely consistent with the biblical descriptions of the tortures that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. The Bible details how the flesh of the Lord Jesus was torn to ribbons in scourging, that he was pierced in multiple places. His joints were stretched beyond capacity, no doubt ligaments torn. There was tremendous damage to the various tissues of his body, internal organs. Possibly he suffered from a ruptured heart. So no, there were no bones broken. But yes, his body was broken because it received a fatal punishment. And folks, when we take that little piece of bread, and when the Lord Jesus broke that wafer of unleavened bread in half, and when we stick that in our mouths and we crush it between our teeth, that really is a picture of the broken, crushing of the body of the Lord Jesus, the fatal wounds that he sustained as he suffered for sin. And so we want to stick with the reading and the received text that says his body was broken for us. It may have just been some kind of a garble corruption, why it was left out of the Alexandrian text family and therefore found its way into the critical text, but there is an important loss. There's a loss of important doctrinal content when we leave that word out. Now, we talk about the two ordinances, and again, there are only two. So there are others that sometimes are floated out there as possibly ordinances: foot washing, snake handling, and then the ordinances of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, like confirmation or penance. None of those things are to be included or added to this number. Now, in John chapter 13, we read about how the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he said in John chapter 13, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, you could read that and you could say, well, the Lord Jesus there set an example and he said, "You do as I have done." So was he instituting there a third ordinance for the church, the ordinance of foot washing? Some might perhaps read it that way, but I believe the key to understanding that, I think there's two aspects to that answer. The first one is the textual answer, okay? And the second one would be the historical answer. And the textual answer is that the word example there refers to an illustration or a pattern or a representation. And so I believe that the best understanding of this verse and the statement of the Lord there is not that he was establishing a ritual for us to follow, but he was showing us in that illustration of servant-mindedness how we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in all of our dealings. That in all of our dealings, we are to interact with one another with the mind and the actions of a servant. The Lord Jesus was much more concerned, not about that we clean one another's feet, but that we act like a servant toward one another at all times, you see. And that's the meaning of that statement. Now, the historical aspect to the answer why this is not an ordinance of the church is because foot washing is never mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, and it was not practiced by the early church. And so, it would not be wrong to wash one another's feet periodically. I mean, maybe we need that, okay? It wouldn't be wrong, but it's not required. There are some groups that practice snake handling. I got asked a question one time. I was having a witnessing conversation with a couple of unsaved men, and so they, you know, when you're having witnessing conversations, you get strange questions coming out of the blue, okay? So this fella asked me, he said, "Well, what about those people that, you know, they pick up snakes and stuff like that? I mean, is you supposed to do that?" Because I forget exactly what he said, but I think the idea was, you know, they think they're obeying the Bible, but then they get bit and they die and all that. And so my answer was, it's a dangerous thing to misinterpret the Bible. I mean, the Bible says you can wrest the Scriptures to your own destruction. So that would be a very vivid way of doing it, okay? Because nowhere does the Scripture indicate that we are to practice the taking up of serpents. Now, Mark chapter 16, we do read that these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So Lord Jesus Christ there mentioned taking up serpents as one of the things that believers would do as they went into the world preaching the gospel to every creature. Now, one reason we know the Lord was not establishing any new ordinance or practice for the church in this passage, because all the verbs in this passage are in the future tense, not in the imperative tense. So here he's not commanding anything. He is simply talking about what will happen in the future. This is not prescriptive. It is predictive of future events. And as a matter of fact, we read about at least one occasion when one of the preachers of the gospel took up a serpent and was not harmed. That was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. It says that when he was cast on the island of Miletus after being shipwrecked, when he had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, they came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand, and he shook off the beast in the fire and felt no harm. So, no, snake handling would not be an ordinance of the church, never commanded and never practiced by the local church. But now let's take a closer look at the two ordinances, and let's talk first of all about baptism by immersion. Baptism by immersion identifies the individual with Christ. And obviously we could talk the whole time about baptism. I'm not going to do that tonight, but I think you understand the idea of immersion. The correct mode of baptism is to place somebody under the water, bring them back up out of the water. That is the biblical method and shows the correct biblical picture. But baptism by immersion identifies the individual with Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about the fact that the Lord Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And so, obviously, John was surprised. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So the reason that Jesus was baptized was to do everything that a righteous person should do, to fulfill all righteousness. And in submitting to baptism himself, he set an example for all of us. You know, we talk about following the Lord in baptism. He was baptized. When we get baptized, we are identifying ourselves with him. And also in Matthew chapter 28, we read that people are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So when a person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, that person is identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's one of the purposes of baptism, is to identify a person with Christ and give a public testimony of their faith in Christ. Also, the Bible teaches that baptism is for believers only. It is for believers only. Why don't you turn your Bible now to Acts chapter 8. Go to Acts chapter 8. And the very first reference that we have to baptism in the local church is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Right on the day of Pentecost, it says, Then they that gladly received his word, that's the people that heard the preaching of Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, and they received Christ as Savior, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Before they were baptized, the Bible says they received his word. It was on the basis of their belief, of receiving the gospel message that that Peter had just preached to them, where he said you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And so receiving his word means they received the gospel message, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sins. And on that basis, they were baptized. And so there you have the biblical order. First of all, belief. Secondly, baptism. Third, added to the local church. And so it is also the prerequisite for membership in the local church. But now let's go to Acts chapter 8. I want to show you this passage that also teaches the fact that baptism is for believers only. Many, many churches practice infant baptism. In fact, that would probably be the majority of Protestant churches. It's another holdover from Catholic doctrine. You'll not find infant baptism discussed anywhere in the Bible. But one of the big problems doctrinally with infant baptism is that a little baby is too small to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Baptists, this is probably one of the hallmark distinctives of Baptists down through the years, is that Baptists have believed in baptizing people all over again. They may have been baptized as an infant, but now when they come to faith in Christ, now they need to be baptized again, because that is the biblical model. All right, so let's look at Acts chapter 8, and let's look at verse 35. This is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I'd like to be baptized, he said. Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So Philip is witnessing to this man, and all of a sudden he pipes up and says, I'd like to be baptized. Philip, being the good soul winner that he was, wanted to make sure the man understood the gospel and had exercised faith in Christ. And so he said, well, that's great if you want to be baptized, but first you have to believe. And that's when the eunuch confessed Christ, that he did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, now, what we see in that passage, a very clear statement, that belief is the prerequisite for baptism, Christian baptism. But I want to make another textual note here, because sadly, many modern English versions leave verse 37 out of Acts chapter number 8. Now, it is found in the King James Version. It's also found in the Living Bible. But it is footnoted in the New King James Version. The footnote says that the verse is omitted in other texts. This verse is bracketed in the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's italicized in the ASV, and it is omitted and moved to a footnote or left out altogether in the ESV, the NIV, the NLT, the CEV, God's Word, ICB, ISV, NCV, NRSV, RSV, the Message, the TEV, and so on. It's just, in those Bibles, it's just gone, or you'll find it down in a footnote. So those versions go from verse 36 to verse 38. Why? Well, the reason is because, as I said a moment ago, most modern versions follow the critical text of the Greek New Testament, which was compiled for the very first time in the 1800s by two guys named Westcott and Hort. And they followed an artificial philosophy that older is better. So older is going to have priority. So since two primary older and better, quote-unquote, manuscripts called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus do not have verse 37, then they also omitted it. And therefore, it's also omitted in all modern versions that are based on the critical text, or if they don't omit it, they mark it in some way to make you doubt whether it's really a part of the Bible. Now, we could go beyond that. We could say, even as a matter of fact, this verse is missing from a majority of all Greek manuscripts that we have today. So even those in the Byzantine family that form the basis of the received text, this verse is missing from the majority. It's found in several of those, but not in the majority of those that we have today. So is verse 37 a part of the Bible or not? Well, I believe it is, and let me explain, okay? And I'm just going to try to explain this real quick, but since we're making an important doctrinal point, I think we need to understand this. There's two theories about the verse. The first theory is that it was intentionally omitted from many texts due to the corrupting influence of work salvation in the church, along with the idea of baptismal regeneration and infant baptism. So without a doubt, verse 37 of Acts chapter 8 is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that's to support the doctrine of believers' baptism only. Now, it's not the only verse by any means, but it's one of the clearest statements that you have to be a believer to be baptized. As a matter of fact, I often use that verse when I'm discipling new believers, and there has been some times when it has caused confusion when a new believer has gone to their modern Bible and not found that verse there. Now, like I said, there's many other verses that do teach believers' baptism, but this one is very clear that belief is a prerequisite. And so, as the church moved toward infant baptism, baptism of regeneration, work salvation, it seems likely that this verse came under fire because it spoke against much of that unbiblical church tradition. And so I think that's probably what happened to this verse. Historically, it just seems much more likely that it would have been deleted rather than added later. But then the second theory says it was added later. Okay, the second theory says this was just a baptismal formula that was not part of the Bible, and it was put in here later by somebody. It was just a little piece of church tradition that got inserted into the text of Scripture. So who's right? Well, for one thing, we do need to take into account the testimony of early church fathers, because the early church fathers were using copies of the New Testament that are no longer in existence. And the fact of the matter is, this verse is quoted by Irenaeus in the second century. He was a disciple of John. He quotes this verse in his third book against heresies. Cyprian quotes this verse in support of believers' baptism. Tertullian quotes this verse, another early church father, and most of the other early church fathers. It's also found in the Latin Vulgate. That by itself doesn't mean it should be a part of the Bible, but Jerome was working with other texts of the Scripture when he translated the Vulgate in AD 600. And so even though it's missing from most manuscripts that we have today, there is strong historical and textual evidence to support the verse. And that is why Erasmus, when he was compiling the Textus Receptus, wisely included it. And then Stevens, after him, who revised the received text, he also included it. But then there's a second reason why this verse belongs in the Bible. So in addition to the historical textual reason, there is also another reason, and that is internal evidence. Internal evidence is the most important question in textual criticism. And so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a discerning believer can look at this passage and ask, does this verse fit with the rest of the context, or does it contradict it in any way? Does it seem like an inauthentic insertion, something that doesn't belong, something that's an obvious corruption, or is something missing in the context if the verse is left out? In this case, there's very strong internal evidence for the authenticity of the verse. So let's just read it without that verse, okay? So go back to your Bible. Look at verse 36. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay, does it seem like there's anything missing there? I don't really think that makes sense without the verse. Here's a few reasons. First of all, it leaves out Philip's natural and correct response to the question of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now there's no answer to the question at all. So the eunuch asks the question, but now there's no answer to the question in the text. Second, because in the context, we have here the eunuch being baptized, and that would be the reason for his rejoicing rather than his salvation or his belief. Also, it would suggest that Philip baptized the eunuch without any actual confession of faith in Christ, because none is stated. In fact, I find it interesting that even those who think that this verse should be omitted say that some conversation, such as we find in verse 37, must have taken place between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? So why not go with what we have in the Bible? Do you suppose it's possible that the Holy Spirit just forgot to include this man's profession of his faith in Christ? That he just inconveniently forgot to put that in there, leaving us with the impossible impression that the man was saved by baptism? I don't think so. Especially when we consider the fact that if you look at the whole book of Acts, belief is mentioned with baptism every other time. Every other time baptism is mentioned in this chapter, it talks about how people believed before they were baptized, and The same is true all the way through the book of Acts. And so, I don't think you need to have any doubt about verse 37 of Acts chapter number 8. Now, let's go on here and let's go to the second of the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper. Yes, there's a question from the class. I'll give it a shot.
Right.
Go ahead. When does a person need to be rebaptized?
Well, there are a lot of strong landmark Baptist Baptist writers.
Right.
If you were to say the Baptist church, so but what if someone was coming from a non-evangelical church that
I go with the biblical requirement, you know, a person has to be saved, and then secondly, they need to understand why they're being baptized and be baptized as a believer. So same criteria that I would use in our own church. So if somebody shares with me a testimony that incorporates those two things, now if somebody was baptized in a clearly heretical church, then I would not accept that baptism. If somebody is not clear whether they were really saved before they were baptized or not, then there's been many times where I have rebaptized a person. And a lot of times people will ask me if they could be rebaptized at this particular point in their lives, because most of the time a sincere believer wants to make sure that they've done it right, you know, that they've obeyed the Lord. So I guess to some degree the answer to your question is that it's an individual discussion that requires me to ask some questions and to find out, you know, where they were baptized and a little bit about the circumstances of their baptism. But fundamentally, it's those two basic criteria for being admitted to the church: belief and then believer's baptism subsequent to faith in Christ. That may be a little too in-depth for me to get into tonight, but the Bible does talk about the fact that in that chapter, and I'm not looking at it right now, it's been a while since I looked at it, but that Paul preached Jesus to them, they exercised faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then were baptized. So they had incipient faith in Christ through John, but had not heard the gospel yet. So,
simple answer is they weren't saved yet.
No, because Acts 4 says you have to be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know they hadn't heard His name yet. So, they were righteous. You know, and I think probably one way to look at that is that, you know, it was the transitional period between one dispensation and another. And so here was a little pocket of Old Testament saints, basically righteous people, but they needed to hear and be absorbed into the church through the name of Jesus Christ. And, yeah, so that's my short answer there. Okay, so let's go to the Lord's Supper and let's talk about it for a few minutes here. The other name for the Lord's Supper is communion. And that's a Bible name. Comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion means fellowship. It's the word for fellowship, participation, that kind of thing. And so the Lord's Supper is, in fact, a time of fellowship. It's a time of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with fellow believers in Christ around his table, where we are commemorating his shed blood and his broken body. And so that's where we get the name communion from. Now, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate the Lord's death for our sins. It is a celebration in the form of a memorial. So the term term that would be used for Baptistic doctrine here or Baptistic belief would be memorialism. Okay, memorialism is the teaching that the purpose of the communion service, the partaking of the elements, is to memorialize the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's biblical. It comes right out of the Bible, where the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in my memory. And so that's why we do it, to remember. 1 Corinthians 11, I read this verse a few moments ago, but it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so we're showing the Lord's death. The word show means to declare it plainly. It's a way of preaching the gospel. It's a way of remembering what Jesus did to save us and to make it clearly seen. So that would be the central purpose of the church's regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I added some stuff in here that is not on your note sheet. I apologize for that, because I had already printed the note sheets and there were four pages and I didn't want to reprint them. So just listen up good, okay, for this part right here. But the elements of the Lord's Supper are two, okay? First of all, we have bread, and specifically unleavened bread, which would have been used at the Passover meal when the Lord Jesus instituted it. And then secondly is the cup. That is the biblical term for the other element, which refers to the unfermented fruit of the vine. Now, sometimes people will ask, in fact, I get questions sometimes, you know, what if my church wants to have communion with fermented wine? Let me share with you just five Bible reasons why fermented wine should not be used for communion. First of all, there's a textual reason, and that is that the word wine is never used in the Bible to refer to the contents of the communion cup. Did you know that? As a matter of fact, never used in reference to the Last Supper at all. The Bible actually goes to great lengths to avoid that particular word wine, because it is called the cup, and the Lord Jesus also refers to the fruit of the vine. Those are more general terms. Secondly, there's a historical reason, which is that in Bible times, people had several methods for preserving unfermented wine. Sometimes you'll hear today, all wine in the Bible was alcoholic. Not true, okay? It's well documented that they were able to preserve it. Then number three, theological reason, which is that fermentation is a leavening process, and leaven was forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures at the Passover meal. Now, you might say, well, you know, but maybe those people in Bible times, they didn't realize that, you know, that fermentation was a leavening process. And I don't know, maybe they didn't understand the chemical processes going on, but I know somebody who did, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So I am quite sure he would not knowingly use something that he himself had forbidden for the Passover in the Old Testament. And then four is a typological reason, which is that leaven is a type of sin in the Bible, which is why it was forbidden at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the whole picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is get the sin, you know, the leaven of sin out of your life, okay? That's the New Testament application of it. So then leavened wine would not be a proper picture of the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is totally sinless, totally pure. As I've been preaching here this last Sunday, we were talking about the fact that that the Savior has to be sinless God, or He cannot perform a redemptive work. So there's a typological reason, and then finally a prophetical reason, which is that corrupt wine will not be served in the kingdom of God, which this event anticipates. I think it's pretty incomprehensible that booze would be served at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now let's talk about three views of the elements, and let's just explain again what we believe the Bible teaches. As Baptists, we do not believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the false doctrine that the elements become the actual body and blood of Christ. That is the Catholic teaching, that they transform into His actual body and actual blood in the Mass. So that the Bible never indicates that. That's an unbiblical false doctrine. But secondly, we also do not believe in... by the way, the Bible actually contradicts that. The Bible says the Lord Jesus has suffered once for sins. Okay, so he doesn't die over and over again and so forth. So secondly, we don't believe in consubstantiation. That is a Lutheran adaptation. Again, coming out of the Catholic Church, they saw the error of transubstantiation, but they still weren't quite... They didn't quite get all the way over to biblical teaching. So consubstantiation is the false doctrine that the body and blood of Christ are present along with the elements. Okay, so they're not, the elements don't physically turn into the body and blood, but there is a mystical presence along with the bread and the contents of the cup. No chapter and verse to support that doctrine. Third, we believe, as Baptists, that the elements are a representation. Okay, so the elements are symbols of the body and blood of the Lord, and partaking of the elements represents our personal participation in Christ's work and the new covenant of grace through receiving Christ by faith. Let's go back to John chapter 6. Please turn to John chapter 6. And this is probably where I'm going to end up for tonight because I'm just about out of time. So when a believer at the Lord's Supper ingests the bread and ingests the juice, that is a representation that person has individually received the saving work of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus just used this same picture in John chapter 6. So let's go to John 6 and let's start reading at verse number 53. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven." And now jump down, please, to verse number 63, where the Lord Jesus explained what He was talking about. He said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." Okay, so when the Lord Jesus said that you have to eat My flesh and drink My blood, He was not talking about His physical flesh and blood. He was talking about spiritual truth. That's what He was teaching these people, when He was saying to them, unless you personally receive what I am going to do for you upon the cross by faith, unless you personally appropriate the work of My broken body and My shed blood, then you don't have eternal life. Okay, the way you receive eternal life is by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and believing the gospel. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're showing is that we have been saved. We have personally appropriated the broken body and shed blood of Christ to ourselves by faith. Now, I want to give you another textual note here, and that is in verse number 55. Look, go back to verse number 55. It says, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." The word indeed, which is used two times there in that verse, is in the Greek text of the New Testament. The received text would be the adverb truly, okay, or really could be another way it would be translated. However, the critical text, going with that small minority of quote-unquote older but better manuscripts, changes the adverb truly into an adjective, true. And that's a big difference. So when the Lord Jesus said, My flesh is meat indeed, or my flesh is truly meat, and my blood is blood is truly drink, okay? The idea there is you better believe that it's food, and you better believe that it's drink. Truly, really, indeed. He's talking there about the eternal and life-giving quality and reliability of his flesh and blood. However, if you say that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink or real food or real drink, then that could be, you would have to read that as that they are a literal or material food and drink. But here in this passage, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing spiritual reality and the necessity of personally partaking of his substitutionary atonement, but he's never suggesting that people should actually chew and swallow his actual flesh and blood. So this reading, which has found its way into many modern versions, okay, if you look in modern versions, you'll see that the NIV, the HCSB, the ISV, and the Message say real food and real drink. The ESV, NASB, NLT, BBE, CEV, GW, ICB, NCV, NRSV, ERV, GNB, etc. say true food and true drink. That reading could support the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. So again, just a small little change between the received text of the New Testament and the critical text of the New Testament, but even in the change of a word from an adverb to an adjective, we introduce problematic reading that could be used to support false doctrine. We're going to stick with my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It really is life-giving, life-saving, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And that is what we do when we observe the Lord's Supper. We are remembering his saving work, in which his body was broken and his blood was shed, so that we might have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Well, I did not get to individual soul liberty, so I'll add that into next week's continuation of our study. But let's go ahead at this time and divide up tonight into some small groups for prayer.